reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and that's just back a couple of pages from 1 John. And I'll also be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. The title of my sermon this morning is His Compassion Endures Forever. I have to say that my morning did not begin as I had expected. And take us on a side note for a moment. I woke up early, with this still yet on my mind. And I got up and I was in the living room. Around 7:45, Braylee came in. For those of you that haven't met her, she is my nearly three-year-old granddaughter. She stood in the corner and she wondered, can I sit on Pops' lap? She sat on my lap and I was reading. And she started playing with my hair and I said, Braylee, what are you doing? And this was her quote, Pops, your hair is puffy. I said, well, does it look good? And she said, no. There is no better way for the Lord to calm your heart than to give you a moment of joy as you look into His Word. That is our opportunity this morning. We should be looking at His Word this morning with joy in our hearts. And as we begin together, let's start by reading of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And now, if you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. That's on page 814 in your pew Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 9. It's entitled, The Harvest is Plentiful, the Laborers are Few. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Let's take opportunity and pray. Lord God, we have sat under the Word. Father, we know the truths of the Scriptures are real. Lord, You have designed them so that they will speak to us in our time of need and in our difficulty. And Lord, You even take opportunity to remind us that these are not unique to us, that the challenges that we face day by day, as Satan rages against us and the lion roars and prowls, that, Lord, we are in a spiritual warfare that often claims injury to us. And yet, Father, we now know again, as You've told us, that we sit beneath a compassionate, loving, and caring Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd. Father, as Your flock this morning, be pleased by our worship. Holy Spirit, would You use the things of my mouth this day to feed this flock? And Father, if there's anything that's said that is untrue or incorrect, Father, that would be quickly forgotten. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, I do not preach often, but I do not take this responsibility lightly. It is a great privilege and it is an honor. I have to say it is somewhat terrifying because we sit before and under a holy God, and these are His words. And these words of application are for us, and that they are not open for our mindful and somewhat creative interpretation. The gospel is the truth, and we need to be cautious to be reminded of that. So with the sermon entitled this morning, His Compassion Endures Forever, I think it's important that we start with the definition of compassion. What is it? Well, obviously, love is a portion of that. Love is an emotion that one might feel or one might share. And yet, compassion, very simply, is love in action. There is enough love that it motivates one to help or to tend or to provide or to show goodness. I was reminded as I prepared that the loving kindness of the Lord endures forevermore. And that is where the title of this sermon comes from. I need to begin this morning by sharing with you a very tough and a very revealing conversation that I had last Friday night with my wife Sharon as she and I traveled to Oswego to meet up with two of my absolute oldest childhood friends. Jackie Wolf lived down around the corner. She and I were basically enemies until about fourth grade. And then we realized that this young person and I, we just happened to be of the same cut from the cloth. She has been a kind and a dear friend for the majority of my life. But my other friend that was there, Tim, is the very first person that I met on my very first day of kindergarten. And we sat down next to each other at the table. It's odd how these things stick in your memory. And he looked at me and he goes, "Do you want to be friends?" "Sure." And it began. I have not seen Tim in over 25 years. And yet, I have now seen Tim 3 times in the last 6 months. And as you can imagine, lots of things have happened in our lives since we were 17 when we left high school. I'd like to tell you that I've been blessed. Difficulties, yes, but blessed. And thankful for a lovely wife and a caring and loving family. For Tim, these years have not been pleasant. They have been hard. They have been discouraging. They have been violent. They have been disheartening, and they have been depressing. And he is filled with sorrow. I hesitated to tell you his name, but there has never been compassion shown without an individual receiving it. And you need to know the man, my friend Tim, that needs to understand the compassion of a Savior named Jesus Christ. After high school, Tim's parents divorced. He became estranged from his father. He despises his older brother. The sister whom he loves is over 650 miles away. Tim lost his mom to cancer 2 years ago. Last March is the first time I'd seen him. At his wife's funeral of 16 years, and he was burying his wife at the age of 45. Last week, he buried his father-in-law. Tim is alone. He is struggling. He is angry. And in this sorrow-filled anger, he said to me and to my lovely wife, Sharon, and this is a quote, "God doesn't have enough to pay this debt." In that moment, I knew to remain silent and to simply sit and mourn with my friend Tim. On the ride home, however, Sharon and I discussed all the things, and the whole night wasn't heavy of that, like that. There was much joy and laughter, but this is what consumes him. And on the ride home, this struck me. The one sentence that Tim spoke summarized the entire and our entire desperate need for the gospel and for a compassionate Savior. We don't have enough to pay for our own debt to buy freedom and salvation from sin. What we have is a compassionate Savior named Jesus Christ. And he is deeply troubled when we are troubled. And he is moved into action. He knows the sorrows of man. And he felt the sting and separation of death himself. The agony of betrayal. The emptiness of rejection and the abuse of the wicked. Even the taunting of a criminal that hanged next to him. And yet his compassion for others never faltered and it never ceased. And in fact, today, his mercy, grace, and compassion comes to us this morning, here now, in an invitation. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart." And you will, and this is a promise, and you will find comfort and rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, in due time, I intend to share that verse with my friend Tim. I intend to share with Tim the salvation in Christ that will mend his heart, that will bring joy where there is sorrow, and there will be trust again and an assurance. And there will be no more doubt and no more resentment. We all need to hear this good news again this morning. And for you and for me, what is our current challenge that has you feeling as if you yourself this morning, perhaps even sitting here now, feel separated from God? What is your challenge? Are you dealing with poor relationships, petty arguments, perhaps serious disagreement, unrealistic expectations have been set upon you? Are you dealing with loneliness? Or perhaps one of the most dangerous things, are you dealing with pride? At what point do we become so self-involved that we forget that a compassionate Savior called us and claimed us in spite of our sin and our lowly state? Jesus loves us. Jesus Christ, referred to as the Anointed One, the Messiah, dealt with the following challenges and more. He challenged thieves and hypocrites within the synagogue. He wept at the death of a friend. He reassured a thief of redemption as he hanged on the cross. He sought out one that denied him in order so that he could be restored. He appeared face to face with one that questioned his deity. And he is the one that wore the stripes so that we might be saved. And there was compassion and caring throughout all of this. So as you look at your bulletin this morning, we're going to begin with the book of Matthew. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17 is when Jesus comes to the synagogue. And there are money bearers and lenders, those selling. And the poor and lowly are being harassed. And they're being kept outside of the synagogue because they can't afford, in some cases, because of the exorbitant pricing, they can't afford to enter because they don't have a blood offering. And who did Christ drive out? He drove out the religious zealots and the Pharisees that were enforcing the law at the cost of grace because of the blood offering for sins. However, they were preventing and obstructing God's house from being used for worship. And moreover, they were overcharging. the people that were already struggling. And make note of this, after Jesus clears the synagogue of the unrighteous, he personally invites those true worshipers into his house to worship and to bring praise. And they received healing and they received blessing. And though they may not have known it at the time, we benefit from this. They had an audience with the King himself. Jesus ushered out the proud and he escorted in the humble and the contrite in heart. He's invited us. And this is a direct challenge. I'm thankful to say, in my mind and in my estimation, this is not directed to anyone here. And I am thankful for a congregation of loving people. But this stands as a direct challenge to the proud that still somehow think that worship is about them instead of about God. In your next point on your outline, we see that Jesus himself wept. And it takes us to Bethany in Judea, where Lazarus was. And in John 11, verse 16, there was great danger in going back to Judea. In fact, there was an expectation of death. And in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas Didymus, doubting Thomas, says, "Let us also go so that we might die at least with him." Jesus comes at the request of Mary and Martha. Lazarus is the one who's referred to as the one whom he loved, and he was ill. And Jesus did not go right away. He waited a few days, and he's greeted by Martha. And this, over the course of the week, has taken a very real impact, made a real impact on me. I have never looked at this verse in this way before, and I'd like to share with you what now strikes me. She comes to him and says, "Lord, if only you'd been here." Is that blame? No. It is a statement of faith, but it is lacking in trust. And Jesus, his exact response to Martha was, "Do you believe in me? I am the resurrection and the life." Martha is the only other person, other than Nathaniel. Nathaniel was the one under the tree. He's the one that declared, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathaniel and Martha are the only two that ever use this phrase, "Son of God, King of Israel." And Martha uses that, but she goes one step further. She did more. I'll remind you that Jesus met a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And that this woman drew water from the well. Says, "Who do you say that I am?" And she says, "The Anointed One." That means the one in whom living water can be found. And Martha did this as well. She refers to Christ and declares him as the Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. Martha is the one that declares Jesus. This is the first time in my knowledge. Martha is the one that declares Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And he is indeed all three in one person. This declaration of faith and trust is met by Jesus' own words, "Our friend Lazarus, is asleep." But then you go to verse 35 in John. John 11, verse 35. It is the shortest verse of the scriptures. It is perhaps one of the most powerful in telling. And the verse is this, two words: Jesus wept. It's an emotional moment. It is seen by many. It is recorded for our benefit. And the question is, why? We have a Savior, and one of his names is the Man of Sorrows, showing that he, Christ Jesus, God with us, understands and knows the sting of pain and death, the separation that is present because of the fall. And I think in some regard, as Jesus wept, you don't weep for someone that you don't know. This was a beloved friend. And we see Jesus himself even feeling the groan of his creation under the fall. And what does he say? He says, "Lazarus, come out." That miracle is a two-edged sword. Lazarus coming forth brought comfort and it brought joy to those that knew him and loved him. It brought fear. It brought confidence. It brought a trust to those that had believed. However, it did something else. It also threatened the authority of the rulers and the religious leaders, because Lazarus was evidence of a higher authority. And at that moment, they plotted to not only kill Lazarus, it was their intent to bury the evidence. I think, however, the focus of the miracle is a Savior that wept. Jesus loves us. He has overcome that last great threat, the separation due to death. And in fact, at death, we are eternally united with him. And I'll remind you, if you're sitting here this morning in question of your own faith, or perhaps you have not yet come to faith, or perhaps as a long-standing Christian, you need to be reminded of the grace of God. I'll remind you that if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus died and was raised and is seated at the right hand of God, I will be saved. We see Jesus after that going back to the synagogue, and he meets a man with a withered hand. And as Jesus enters the synagogue, and this is Mark chapter 3, if you'd like to write this down, this is Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus enters the synagogue, and the Pharisees begin watching him. And Jesus says to this beggar, this unclean, this reviled, deformed man, "Come here." And I find it interesting that he invites this man to come to him, but he speaks directly to the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Is it lawful to do this on the Sabbath?" And they remain silent. And Jesus becomes grieved and angry. And he says to this man, "Stretch out your hand." And it was restored. The miracle brought life to a dead, withered hand, a dead limb. And it cleansed the man so that he was able to worship again. But in this miracle, it also exposed the dead, the putrid, the rancid and decaying hardened hearts of the spiritual leadership in that area of those Pharisees. And the physical deformity of this man paled in comparison to the death within them, within the Pharisees. But even here in this brief interaction where Jesus is grieved and angry, he uses the scriptures to call the Pharisees to consider their misuse of the law and about their own sin, and they will not. And from here we see Christ move to Judas. And Judas was consumed by greed. He cared for the money tin. I find it interesting that Judas is the only disciple that refers to Jesus as rabbi, meaning nothing more than teacher. He never addresses Jesus as Lord, as all of the other disciples do. Judas does not. He's simply a rabbi, a teacher. I think it's rather telling that he does not ever acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Now, I need to exercise caution. because in these verses with Judas, I know that the mystery of evil is here, in Judas, in his actions. I think we need to be cautious to stay away or from looking too far into these things. We know it's here. We know the actions. The details are not for us. But Jesus' response to Judas in that moment, in that betrayal, is equally telling. And here's what we ought to set our minds on and our attention to this morning. Judas saw with his own eyes the miracles and the clearest evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He heard with his own ears the finest teaching and the word of God spoken by the Son of God himself. He followed on foot behind Jesus for 3 years. He followed the man who built the path of righteousness. And yet he still betrayed Jesus. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is a tremendous verse to write down for yourself for later. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I think it's fair to ask, is Judas to blame? Or is he just another victim of sin? Is he any more to blame than Pilate, or the soldiers, or the crowd, or us? Jesus knew that his betrayal would lead to his own death, but it would also lead to the death of Judas. And he knew this. And his last interaction with Judas is one of mercy and compassion, even though anger and rage was perhaps called for. Jesus says this to Judas: "Do what you're going to do quickly. Stop your anguish and your agony, Judas. Feed the idol that you've used to betray God." We find Christ on the cross. In Luke 23, verses 33 through 43, this is the crucifixion. It's an odd place to see compassion, as it was specifically designed to be the most excruciating way to die that men at that time had ever created. He was stripped of everything. The Son of Man, the King of the Jews, had the heart, mind, will, and compassion while hanging on the cross to pray for others. The thief on the cross, one rebuked him, the other heard him. He heard Jesus and he heard the good news. And this thief in agony himself said, "On this day, don't forget me." He was called in that moment to repentance and to acceptance and to forgiveness. And Jesus' own disciples at that point had scattered and they'd left him. But yet the thief hangs there beside him, offering praise and faith and trust. He assured this thief, as he assures us, of redemption. And redemption is freedom from physical bondage. Death will not hold us. And he's telling this to the thief: "Death will not hold you. For this day you will be with me in paradise." And we are not kept at arm's length from Jesus. He hanged so that we might cling to him in faith and love and in hope. And his last words from the cross were for the men that actually had hung him, that had hanged him. Luke 23, verse 34, Christ exclaims and proclaims in prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At that time, the soldiers were gambling for his clothes. The religious leaders were mocking him. The crowd was blaspheming him. And still Jesus, the compassion of a loving Savior, raises them up in prayer. Even in his last moments, he was willing to forgive them. And in fact, that's exactly why he was on the cross, to provide the forgiveness that we need. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "There is but one God. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And here we have Peter, the rock. Peter sinned, denied Christ three times. He needed to be restored three times, and after which he writes the Sermon on the Mount. His denial is partially due to his weakness. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ says one thing to Peter: stay awake. Peter's spirit was willing, but his flesh at that point was weak. This is the same Peter that was prepared to die with Jesus just hours before by drawing a sword and lopping off the ear of an assistant. Jesus in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, tells Peter, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion to devour. Peter was willing to die for the flesh, but he did not understand that he was engaged in spiritual warfare. He was not prepared to face the ridicule and the persecution that Jesus was suffering. Jesus allowed Peter to be sifted like wheat. And again, here's that question, why? Lord, why? It doesn't seem like a compassionate, kind, or loving thing, does it? And yet Jesus had a higher goal for Peter. He was equipping Peter to strengthen his brothers, to become a pillar of the church, but to remind us that failure, including denial, does not separate us from the love of God. Jesus' response in finding Peter and in forgiving Peter is miraculous compassion. And yet Peter's restoration was painful, as he's asked three times, do you love me? And he says, you know that I love you. And there was pain in a strained relationship, yet Jesus restores him. And then finally we come to Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think he always gets a bad rap. In John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas says, and very pointedly, you can imagine them at a table in a sealed room, hiding. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I am very thankful for this verse. Thomas simply said what everyone else was thinking. This is a brave man. This is the man willing to go to Bethany to die. If we're going to die, at least let's do it with him. And yet here he is making this statement. John chapter 11, verse 8 is one that you should remember. Let us go that we might die with him. As you enter your workplace, as you enter into relationships, as you enter into argument, as you enter into difficulty, know that you are going, not alone, but with Christ, who has died and now strengthens you. Was Thomas questioning the reality of the resurrection? Yes, he was. And in some regards, haven't we all? If you've come to faith later in life, that is the linchpin of Christianity. Is he simply a man that died, or was he resurrected? The scripture teeters on that point. I've behaved like Thomas as I've gone through stages of my life. I've questioned, I have wondered, I have gone seeking proof. And to what end? I'll remind you of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism. Faith is things hoped for and yet not seen. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And Thomas's questions were spoken for us, if not by us, to commend us to live in spirit and in truth. And now the application for the people of God here in Rochester. On October the 28th of 2018, what do we do knowing that we have a Savior whose compassion lasts for us forever. And I'll ask you to consider this. Does Jesus care if my heart is pained and burdens are pressing upon me and the cares of this world are overwhelming me? When hours crawl and days mercifully end, does he care? And the answer is a resounding yes. Be comforted by what you've heard. And for my friend Tim, I have to ask him a question. And I need to make a statement. That resounding answer of yes, he cares. He knows. Tim, his heart is touched with grief. And our knowledge of this fact is grounded in this Bible, in this gospel, in these scriptures. We need to be comforted by it. And for my friends and family here, when we are afflicted with disease and pain, he cares. And when we are grieving the loss of a loved one, he cares. And when we are confused and in a maze of misdirection, desperately needing leadership, he has compassion for us. And when we are mistreated, he feels for us and he defends us. And when we dredge ourselves into that mire of sin again, he grieves over that disaster. And when in the hardness of our heart we even hatefully oppose him, he continues to feel for us. And it is absolutely amazing. And how can one continue to resist him in view of these wonderful truths? Cannot the goodness of God lead us to repentance? And what of our need to exhibit compassion to others? Can we not exclaim, I will show compassion to others because my Savior first showed compassion to me? Jesus said to Thomas, here are my hands. Here is my side. In other words, he said, Thomas, what more can I do for you? Thomas's answer should be like our own. My Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for a merciful, loving, caring, and gracious God that meets us in our time of need, that ministers to us in our deep sorrows. And Lord, even when the groaning is too deep and too heavy for words, you are with us. And the Holy Spirit makes the desires and the needs of our hearts known. Father, we are thankful for the freedom to come before the throne of grace, where you welcome us with open arms, where you tell us to pour out our praise and our worship, but Lord, to also lift up our requests. And Father, we are so thankful that you hear them and that you answer. And Lord, in this day, we are reminded that the prayers of the righteous accomplish much. And Father, we are righteous because we are cloaked in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Lord, for whomever may be suffering this day, in varying ways and with different challenges, Lord, would you bring to them your tender mercies? Would you bring to them healing where there are wounds? Would you bring to them strength where there is weakness? Would you bring to them joy where there might be anger? Fellowship where there is loneliness? Father, would you unite us together as your congregation, as your people, as we minister here in East Rochester? Lord, would you keep the evil one at bay? Would you continue, please, Father, to strengthen the elders and the deacons as we serve? Lord, that you would bring to us a new teaching elder that would allow us to continue to sit under the faithful preaching, and Lord, that we might grow, that we might be a beacon of light to this community, that we would not be lost, And Father, that we sit here together knowing that the difficulties of this life are real, and yet they are still yet but for a short while for those that believe. Father, help us to cling to you with not only faith, but Lord, in trust. We ask these things through our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Lord Jesus. Amen.